Well, good morning. My name's TW, and I'm the lead pastor here, and I am excited that you're here with us today. This year, we have been looking through the evolution of Peter as a follower of Jesus. So we looked at his time as a disciple, when he was the faithful mouthpiece for the disciples, but also didn't quite see the big picture. And then we looked at Peter as an apostle. This is the Peter who preaches the first Christian sermon. This is the Peter that God uses to bring Gentiles in for the first time. It's also the Peter who has to be corrected for giving in to peer pressure. And today we're going to start looking at Peter the elder. And we get the idea of who Peter is on the elder standpoint from his letters in the Bible. This series has been called In Progress. Because throughout these stages of Peter's life, throughout his following of Christ, he's been learning and listening and hearing and growing. And no matter where he's at in his walk, he needs to keep growing. Just like us. And that's what we're learning here today. So whether you are still wet from the baptismal, or you've seen your great-grandkids come to faith because of your legacy, you should always realize that we are all in progress. So go ahead and turn in your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 3. You can go in your app. If you don't have a Bible, everybody should have access to the Word of God. That's what we believe here. And so there's some on the back table. That is yours. And if you don't have one at home either, take it home. That's our gift to you. In this section of 1 Peter, this is a retrospective of the realities and the best practices that he's seen as a follower of Jesus. And he's going to give us a blueprint for something called lifestyle evangelism. And whether this book was written by Peter himself, or whether it was his secretary during dictation, or whether it was written by his students under Peter's influence, this book has wisdom that is gained from a leader from a man who has been following Jesus for a long time and has seen some things. So starting in verse 8. Finally, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. That's it. That's all. No big deal, right? Easy peasy. How we treat one another. That's what we're talking about here. And the word finally that he uses tells us that he is still learning, that we are still learning from Peter on what lifestyle evangelism is, on how to yield to one another, how to honor one another. And he gives us five practices on what he's seen on how disciples of Jesus should treat each other. First, he says we should have unity of mind. That means our minds, the way we think, the way we see the world, that's all meant to be shaped and guided by the mind of Christ. Now, this kind of unity, this unity of heart, this unity of mind, it really matters. And I got to be super clear with you. This is not the kind of unity that comes from a rule book or a checklist. The Bible doesn't tell us, hey, go out, write a statement of belief, have everybody sign it, and then say, well, look at that. We found unity. That is not how this works. That's not what God had in mind. And the pastors and the shepherds here are not dragging people into the back room, hammering out your beliefs until you think the same way as everybody else. That is not who we are here, and that's definitely not what's in Scripture. True unity of mind happens when two things come together. First, you got to share a common focus. We have to share a common focus, and that focus has to be Jesus. Our desire should be to serve him, to follow him, to make him the center of everything we do. Because when our focus starts to shift towards comfort or tradition or personal preference or convenience, that's when unity starts to slip away. And second, unity grows when we study God's word together. When we open scripture side by side, when we talk about it, when we wrestle with it, when we ask questions, that is where real unity in faith takes root. And honestly, that's why it's so discouraging when I see people who make no effort to gather together. It's not about checking a box. It's not about filling a seat. It's about coming together. It's about growing in the word, strengthening each other, deepening our relationship of who God is and who he's calling us to be. We are not called to live an isolated individual faith. We are called to grow together, to learn together, to build unity in faith, unity of mind. That's the goal. Learning from one another, teaching one another, walking together as the body of Christ. Then Peter tells us we need to have sympathy or compassion for one another. In other words, we're called to be emotionally connected, to genuinely care for each other. It's not enough just to know what someone's going through. If you're told what someone's going through, that could just be gossip. You need to feel it with them. If a brother or sister is hurting, you should feel that hurt. When a brother or sister is rejoicing, you should share in that joy. It means to have sympathy, have compassion, to let our hearts be moved with compassion and empathy for one another. Which means you actually have to care about each other. Next, he says brotherly love. A statement that reminds us we're to be deeply connected. Peter's already talked about this back in chapter 1. He says we have to have a sincere brotherly love, to love each other earnestly with a pure heart. That means we're called to build relationships with each other, to grow in genuine kinship. We're not just people who happen to go to the same church. We're a family here. And like any family, that bond takes time, effort, sincerity to grow. And there are going to be a few people who aren't your favorite. You got family like that. You don't have to. And I've said it before. If you can't think of anybody. Yeah, it took you a minute, but I dig it. Next, Peter says we have to have a tender heart. And we've covered that pretty much, but this is a wonderful picture of how we are not to have a callous heart towards each other. Next, we should have a humble mind. A willingness to take a lower place. Even in the first century, humility was considered a sign of weakness or shame, and we still have that belief sometimes today. We want to be seen. We want to be heard. When we have something to say, people should listen. But to God, humility is a sign of great strength. For us to have the ability to take second place, third place, let others be first in something, that is the humility Jesus had, and we should have it too. The family of Christians should be a place of comfort, not another place of suffering. We already face enough pain and struggle in the world. When we come together as God's people, this is where we should find encouragement, where we find strength, where we help each other live in a way that honors God. And this isn't just true for us here in this building. It's true for all believers, even those we might not agree with. We're called to love and support one another, not tear each other down. When's the last time you disagreed with another believer about something that you were passionate about. And did you think, why can't they just think my way? Why can't they just see it the right way, which is my way? Or did you think, I can handle not making this a big deal. Maybe there's a better time for this conversation. Which one of those is easier? Instead of letting our words, and by words I mean messages, emails, online posts, instead of letting those become weapons that wound, we need to choose to talk it through. Listen, understand, work towards solutions together. That's how the family of Christ should live. United, caring, and committed to lifting each other up. Peter keeps going. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. So how do you, we talked about how to, as disciples of Christ, how to treat people who are believers. What about people who are unbelievers? How do we treat people who aren't fellow Christians? Should we handle them any differently? Especially when they're the ones that are causing us pain or are making us suffer? Peter has a clear answer here. He says, you can't repay evil for evil. When someone hurts us, mocks us, insults us, don't respond in the same way. Don't respond, retaliate the way they did. He expounded on it in the previous chapter. Jesus didn't retaliate, and he was insulted and mistreated. He didn't fight back with harsh words. Do you know why? Because he had hope. And so do we. But our love isn't limited to people who are sitting in the room, right? It's not just for people who treat us kindly or people we naturally get along with. Our love is supposed to reach to everyone. So what do we do when people mock us, insult us, harm us? Peter says to do something that goes against every instinct that we have. Bless them. Don't curse them. Speak well of them in public. And that might sound impossible. And you might be thinking right now, TW, there's no way I can do that. I can do some of those other things maybe, but this one too much. But Peter says that's exactly what we're called to do. We're called to respond with blessing because that's what Jesus did. We are called to act different. We are called to be different. When the world insults us, show kindness. When the world attacks, offer grace. When others do evil, we return evil for good. That's what it means to live like Jesus, to bless others, even those who oppose us. So maybe we need to change our mindset. Ask a different question. Instead of, how can I get back at them? The question should be, how can I bless them? How can I speak well of them? And most of the time, our first thought is how to tear someone down. And some of us have great ideas on this one. Plenty of practice, right? Because if we really want the blessing of God in our lives, we got to speak well, be a good example, even with our enemies. That's the example Jesus gave. That's the life we've been called to live. Bless so that God can bless you. And he keeps going. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him forget, let him keep his tongue from evil, his lips from speaking deceit, let him turn away from evil and do good, let him seek peace and pursue it, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. The Lord is against evil. I know you probably could have wrote that point, right? But to back up this teaching, Peter quotes Psalm 34. He's showing us why we are called to bless instead of retaliate. He says, if you want to live a good life, a joyful life, a peaceful life, then this is how you do it. Keep your tongue from talking evil. Keep your lips from spreading lies. Turn away from what's wrong. Seek what is good. Seek peace. Chase after it. If you want God's presence and favor in your life, then you cannot respond evil for evil. You can't fight back the same way the world does, or you are just like the world. Peter's saying, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. He's watching over them. He listens to their prayers. And if we're retaliating, if we're condemning, if we're acting just like the world around us, then we're not living as the righteous people we are called to be. And if that's the case, this verse says God's eyes are not on us. He's not hearing our prayers. In fact, Peter says that when we return evil for evil, we are actually putting ourselves in opposition to God. How much is your pride worth now? Oof. If we treat others the way they're treating us, we're not only hurting them, we're distancing ourselves from God. But when we choose peace, when we choose to bless instead of curse, we draw near to him. Now, I get it. I'm an analytical person. The next thought is, if I do that, there is a high probability that I will get hurt and mistreated. That is the logical step. And Peter knows that's the logical step because he keeps talking about it. Now, who is there to harm you? You're zealous for what is good. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile you revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. It is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than doing evil. Peter brings us back to what he said earlier. Don't be troubled by suffering. He told us to do good. Let our lives be a kind of evangelism, showing the gospel through the way we live. And now he's taking that teaching even deeper. He says that we are to do good and live out the same kind of lifestyle evangelism, even when we're suffering. He starts by pointing out something practical. When we do good and live righteously, we actually avoid a lot of unnecessary suffering. Did you know that? Many of the hardships that we face come from our poor decisions rather than from the devil or the world being against you. Scripture says that again and again. Proverbs teaches us that when we do good and make wise choices, life goes better for us. Paul said something similar in Romans 13. If we do what's right, we don't have to fear those in authority. But Peter is also realistic. He knows that doing good doesn't guarantee a life free of suffering, free of pain. Sometimes we will suffer for what's right. And he says, keep doing it. Keep living lives that reflect God anyway. That way people will see our lives. They'll be drawn to God by the way that we are glorifying him. And even if suffering comes, Peter says, don't be troubled by it. Don't let it shake your faith or silence your witness. Instead, let suffering become an opportunity. See suffering as a moment to honor God as holy in your heart, to show others the hope that you have in him that is different from how other people would react to the same suffering. This is such a powerful truth, a powerful tool that Peter's teaching says, suffering isn't a time to withdraw from the world. It's the time to engage the world. We may not be able to stop our suffering. Most of the time, we can't change it, but we can use it. Let our pain serve as a purpose. Anyone can talk about faith when things are going well. But when we hold on to Jesus in the middle of deep, deep pain, that's when the world takes notice. When we still have joy, when we should be falling apart, when we stand firm, when situations should have crushed us, that's when people start to ask questions. That's when hearts tend to open. Peter says suffering is an opportunity to honor Jesus as holy in our hearts. It's our moment to show the world what real hope looks like. And one more thought on suffering. Well, it's actually more of a question, I guess. Do you use your suffering as an excuse for selfishness? Too often that's the choice we make. We've been conditioned to think that suffering allows us to have me time or focus on ourselves or neglect our obligations to others. Sometimes those that have suffered are the most selfish people out there. Sometimes it causes us to act like the world revolves around us. Everyone needs to think about us, about me. I'm suffering. Lately, it feels like we've had a lot of people in our church family who are walking through some hard times. Dealing with illness, going through rehab, or facing chemo. And when I talk to some of them, I'm actually very struck by the attitude that they have. My standard question, how you feeling? And instead of focusing on their pain, they'll start telling me about the nurses and the technicians and the orderlies, the people they get to interact with. They'll share stories about getting to know those people, hearing their stories, learning about their families, about their faith, asking them questions, showing them actual love, even when they're the ones actually suffering. I had a guy tell me, the only people I see in this world are the people giving me chemo, so guess who I'm talking to Jesus about? You know what happens? Those nurses, those techs who see patients every day, day after day, and they see the people in the worst situations of their lives, they start to notice. Room 704 is fun to go in. I might spend a little more time there doing my job. And they'll say something like, "Hey, you're different. Why are you like this?" And they come from the most beautiful words you can hear in any setting. Because Jesus is in my life. Two and a half weeks ago, one of our dear ladies in our church passed away. And before that, she'd been in hospice for a good while, and she asked her daughter, "Why am I still here? Why am I still suffering when I'm so ready to go?" And that faithful daughter looked her in the eye and said, maybe God needs you here in this hospice center to further his kingdom. That's faith in suffering. That's what it means to make our suffering purposeful. You are suffering. In some way, you are suffering, and you can't change that. Your suffering is what it is. But the question is, will you honor Christ as holy during your suffering? Will you give a defense of your hope and show faith during your suffering? That's true lifestyle evangelism to the world. So much more, it will do so much more than just your neighbor seeing you leave every Sunday morning and come back every Sunday afternoon. So in progress, do I think that Peter, let's go a different route. Do I think any of you have it all figured out? Do I have it all figured out? No. I know I don't. But recognizing that being in progress, getting better little by little, means living out and striving to be the best lifestyle evangelism. So in the seat in front of you is a in progress card. I want you to grab it. And Tyler's going to play some music. And I want you to read what's on this card. I want you to pray about what's on this card, and I want you to fill out the card and take it with you through the week to remind you of what God told you today. So yes, we are all in progress, but let's be the kind of followers who make God proud with our lifestyle evangelism.